All right, Romans chapter 3. And we did touch on verse 21, and I want to go back to that because that's kind of the beginning of that section. What he's going to talk about here is again, when we talk about what is the standard, or maybe even the question of who sets the standard, that becomes a great discussion or debate for at least in the secular realm. And the truth is, in most secular minds, a standard is very relative. In other words, there's no set standard that they go to and say this is the standard. So that's why when you look in the world, there seems to be so many variations of what's allowed and what's not allowed, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And it's also why what was once not acceptable now has become acceptable, because there is no set standard. When it comes to biblical Christianity, we would tell the world, and I hope we would believe this ourselves, first of all, we would tell the world that God has already set the standard, and that God's standard for truth and righteousness and holiness is immutable. It does not change. It remains the same no matter what generation, no matter what time you find yourself in. Those truths of what God calls righteous, those truths of what God calls holy, those things which God says acceptable, they stay the same. And they're unchangeable, which I'm the kind of guy that kind of likes that. I like something that I can really grab a hold on and say, okay, I can sink my teeth into this and stay right here. I don't like this wishy-washy type thing, you know. But I guess some people live that way. But when we look at righteousness, God has set the standard for righteousness. And as we discussed last week, if you remember, that because God has set that standard, and the reality is none of us have reached that standard, then we're in trouble. On our own, we're in trouble. Okay, so we come to this portion of chapter 3, verse 21, which we looked at last week. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What did he tell us the law did for us? It
brought out our sin,
reminded
us of
it. Didn't bring out our sin.
It gave us the knowledge of our sin.
It was a mirror. All the law does is tell us what is. Okay, so that's why the law, when I stand before the law, I stand condemned. When Jesus stood before the law, he stood as righteous. The law revealed what was true about me and what was true about Jesus, and what it reveals what's true about you. There is no salvation in the law. All the law does is reveal the righteousness of God, or the righteous standard of God, and it reveals how we stand in that. And the Bible says we all stand guilty because of the law, because it reveals that we are guilty of sin. We're lawbreakers. Okay, Jesus stands righteous because what it reveals of him is that he is the one who kept the law perfectly. Okay, so, but in verse 21 he says this. So, let me just say it. So if the law reveals that you and I are unrighteous, which would you agree with me, is unacceptable to God, where is our hope? What can we grab onto? What can we receive? What can we trust? If the law says of Tony Pierce, Tony, the law says you are an unrighteous sinner, and that's what it says about me in myself. So what am I going to do? I can't appeal to the law, because all the law will do is convict me. Every time I appeal to the law, it convicts me. Okay, so the law, I have no hope, and you have no hope in the law. Doesn't make the law bad. The law is true, it's righteous, it's holy. But because it is those things and we are not those things, it reveals that we're in opposition to the law, and we're held guilty because of what the law reveals about you and about me. So, if that's true, if the only thing God ever gave was a law, then mankind would be without hope. Everybody got that? Mankind would be without hope. So, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And last week, I won't go back there again, but last week I took you to the law, excuse me, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember who was standing there with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. The law Moses and the prophet. And when God spoke, God said, "This is my son. Jesus is my son. You listen to him." He is the revelation of God's righteousness apart from the law. Born under the law and kept the law, and not only kept the law, but he fulfilled the law. And because he fulfilled the law, we, even if we could, we're not called to be made right with God. Jesus, and you say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say he didn't come to abolish the law? That's exactly what he said. But you got to finish the sentence. He said, but the law through me might be what?
Fulfilled.
What is it?
Fulfilled.
If something is fulfilled, what's left undone?
Nothing.
Okay? So he fulfilled the law for us. How did he fulfill the law? Two ways. He fulfilled the law, first of all, by keeping it perfectly, which none of us could do. Okay? But there's a second way that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and why it is fulfilled. The Bible says that the soul that sins will die. You break the law of God, the punishment for breaking the law of God, which is what we call sin, will result in your eternal death. So, that's why we say the law actually condemns us. Okay? Jesus fulfilled that requirement of the law also. When he substituted himself for us upon Calvary and received the wrath of his Father for our sins, he fulfilled that requirement of the law. So the law in Christ Jesus, folks, has been fulfilled. So we don't come to God, even if we thought we could, by way of the law. Our righteousness is not by way of the law. Our righteousness is only by way of the one who kept the law, who fulfilled the law, who kept it perfectly, and who paid the ultimate price for you and I breaking that law, because the law had to be satisfied. The penalty had to be. And that's what he did on the cross. He suffered the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And again, there's an insidious teaching that's beginning in some of our seminaries and some of our churches, the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This is a huge thing. It's become more and more prevalent. That is, Jesus didn't die as a substitute for our sin. Okay? Jesus didn't die for your sin. God did not punish Jesus on the cross for your sin. That's not why he went to the cross. It is a rejection completely of biblical Christianity. Because the Bible makes it very clear. That's the very reason Jesus came, was to die upon the cross. So, for us, that's what Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. How did man prior to this time know God's righteousness? The law. But man could never keep up the law. But now God has revealed his righteousness to us apart from the law. So do we say just disregard the law? No, you don't disregard the law. It's God's perfect eternal word. But you are not made right by keeping the law or trying to keep the law. You're only made right by Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? Stormy.
I have a two-part question. In a lot of things where he's talking about the law, it also says, if you love me, you will keep my law. My second part to that question is, there's a difference in belief on what the law that he's talking about. If it's just the Ten Commandments, or is it the full law where you don't eat pork and shellfish?
All right. Let's deal with the first part. He doesn't say you'll keep my law. He says you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus summed up the commandments that he was talking about. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these rests the whole of the commandments. They're not for righteousness in the sense of coming to salvation, but they are evidence that your life has been changed. Now, the dietary and the ceremonial law, and even some of this, what I would even call the societal law, like the sanitary things that they taught, all those that were part of the 613 thing, those things were given for Israel. I would say to you, the Sabbath was given to Israel. Exodus says that the Sabbath was given as a sign for my people. So there are those who want to reestablish those laws. Paul would say to us, Your Christian life is not an endeavor to keep any of the laws. Your Christian life is a surrender to the Spirit of God, and he will lead you into all righteousness. Not checking off, did I eat pork today? Did I keep the Saturday Sabbath today? Did I? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, but there is another movement in the church. It's been here for a long time. Paul fought it all the time. He called them the Judaizers, which they would teach people that in order to be right with God, you had to receive Jesus, but you also had to keep the Old Testament system, the legal system. Paul over and over again tells us that that's, you know, and matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says to the Jewish Christians, to the Jew, not just the Gentiles, the Jew, said, don't come to Christ and then go back to all that. Everything there was a sign to bring you to Christ, but Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. That makes sense? Every person I've ever dealt with that had that theology, everybody draws a line somewhere, though. So I was like, okay, well, you say you want, I can't eat shellfish, but what about this? What about you're wearing two different pieces of cloth? What about you? Oh, you seem to have a tattoo on you there. I mean, we can go right on down the line and these things that are part of that legal system that people want to carry on. Paul fought against Judaism, Judaizers over and over and over again. You know, and he even warned them, you know, even when they're requiring people to be circumcised. So, that makes sense to everybody. You're going to find people like that. They're going to say, no, you got to keep this, you got to keep that. But they're not listening to what we'll see here when we get to chapter 7 in this book. You'll see where Paul says.
Well, the part that I've had where people want to hold themselves higher than others, so they judge, well, if you're not doing this, this, and this, then you don't love God. They're looking at their actions instead of their heart, and where I've told them, well, if God looks at your heart, you're not going to keep right. The whole law. That's why Jesus had to come. So you're judging somebody whether they love God or not.
And the other thing, you could always deal with people like that. You get to a place where you can't deal with people like that because they always think they are better than you.
Right.
They understand you don't. But I would just remind, when I talk to people, I said, you know what Jesus said? He says, if you're guilty of any part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So if you're keeping 90% of it and not keeping the other 10%, you're just as guilty as someone who's not keeping any of it. But we're not bait. The point, we said, this is a key verse here. We said, the righteousness of God has been revealed what? Not in the law anymore to us, apart from the law. Our righteousness is not determined. When God looks at us, He doesn't determine our righteousness or our goodness by looking at the law any longer. He looks where? He looks to Jesus. You and I are clothed in the righteousness that's found in Christ Jesus, not in the law any longer. That's why Paul will argue later on in this book, so why do you keep telling people to go back to these things? Why do you tell them to keep this day or to keep this dietary thing or keep this thing? You know, he says one person sees one day as more important or more holy than the other, and one person doesn't see it as holy at all. He said, and those kind of things, those are matters that you need to keep that unto the Lord, because it should be a matter of relation to the Lord, but you don't judge someone else's servant by those things. So, all right, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus to all. What makes us righteous with God? There's one thing. He says it right here. What makes us righteous with God? Faith in Christ Jesus. Period. Not the law. Not in an attempt to keep the law, any of the law. Not in your doing what is right. I'm not down in any of those things as far as doing what's right, because I really believe that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, a living faith in Jesus Christ, he will always lead you to do what's right. But who you are is not based upon your action. It's based upon what, I could put it this, it's based upon the action of God in your life. Jesus brought you to salvation. Jesus made you righteous. Now, again, later on in this book, you got all these arguments that come out of this. Okay, so Jesus made me righteous. Does that mean I'm right before God and I can live any way I want? And Paul's going to deal with that too? No. If you think Jesus has made you righteous and you can live and do anything you want, then you probably don't know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You probably don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't have it both ways. I'm righteous in Christ, so I can, you know, that's when people use that old term, once saved, always saved. And they want to use it for an excuse to say, see, I'm saved, I'm made righteous, I can do whatever I want. Well, no, you probably don't have much of a relationship with Jesus if you think you can continue in sin. That makes sense to you also?
Absolutely.
Be careful with these guys who say, well, I've been made righteous in Christ, so it doesn't matter what I do. It does matter what you do. But make sure that what you do is spirit-led and not not driven by either legalist or in Paul's case, Judaizer or self-vanity or whatever term. It needs to be led by the Holy Spirit. So he says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. So let me, I got to stop right here for a minute. There's so much good stuff, his words here. The offer is to who?
Everyone.
The impact of the offer is to who?
Those who believe.
Once again he says it here. Jesus died. Be very careful of this teaching of limited atonement. Teaching that Jesus died only for the elect. Jesus died for the sin of all mankind. It's so clear in the scripture. But it's only effective in those lives of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, all right? So, for there is no difference. So there is no difference between who? Well, he's actually going to say there is no difference ultimately when you look at... Let me put it this way. I love this thought. You and me in our flesh, there is no difference between us and a lost person out there in our flesh. Okay? Because the reality we would say, hopefully you'll say to everybody, listen, I'm a sinner too. Okay? Because all of us need Jesus as our Savior. So that's what he says here. He says there is no difference. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a case when all certainly means all. Everybody's sin. Okay, that word sin there is a Greek word. You've probably seen this one. If I misspell it.
We won't know.
You won't know. Okay, that's pretty close?
That's right.
Okay, good. Well, see, I can spell better in Greek than I can English. So, the word is hamartia. Okay? And there's something associated with this that maybe you're familiar with. Look something like this. What's that look like to you?
Circle.
Well, it looked like... Oh, come on. Better than a circle. It's a bullseye. It's exactly... It's a bullseye. That's about the best looking bullseye you're going to see in this room tonight. So it's a bullseye. Okay? Archers, when they fire at their bullseye with their arrows, if they miss the bullseye, you know what it's called?
A miss.
No, it's called
sin.
It's called a sin. Okay? That's what that word means. It means when he uses his and fallen short of the glory of God, it simply means to miss the mark. With God, there's only one mark, perfection. That's the only mark, perfection. But what Paul says here, we have all sinned or we have all missed the mark. And because we missed the mark, we've fallen short of God's standard, personally. Okay? So, nobody hits this mark except for Jesus. Now, somebody might say, well, I got pretty close. I'm hitting right here. And old Fred over there, he's completely outside the circle. Okay? You know, and so and so, and Rick's up here and Ron's right there, and boy, look at Linda. Boy, she's right there. She's about as close as, you know, so we say, wow, look at these guys. So certainly I'm right here. I may not be as good as Linda, but I'm a lot better than Fred is. And Rick and Ron, I got all those guys beat. Here's the point, and don't miss this point. But because we do have people who say, well, I'm living a moral life. I'm a good father, I'm a good citizen, I give to the poor, I do all these kind of things and stuff, and they're probably right, they are. But the problem is, that's the bullseye. And it doesn't matter how far you miss out that bullseye. What matters is you miss the bullseye.
Yeah.
And to miss the bullseye is to fall short of God's perfect standard.
Yeah.
And if you miss it, which you and I all have, it's what he says here, then we need someone who's never missed the bullseye. Jesus hits the bullseye every time. He never misses the mark. Okay, does that make sense to you? So again, somebody, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not bad as, certainly Jesus didn't die for this person or, you know, this kind of thing. Well, no, he died, the Bible said he died for all. Because there is no difference in this case. There's no difference in this statement. We've all missed the mark. Certainly there, you say, well, you mean there's no difference in sins? Yeah, there is a difference in sins. There's some sins that certainly have more of an impact and are more grievous and, you know, but all sin, here's the point, all sin left untaken care of would cost you to miss heaven. Everybody got that? That's why the sweetest person still needs to be saved. And that's also why the worst despot needs to be saved. All of us need to be saved. Questions or comments? Makes a lot of sense? Hopefully it does. Okay? So, verse 24 now. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, how are you justified? You are justified through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that term redemption mean?
Forgiveness.
It's more than that. When you redeem something, what do?
The price is paid.
You pay for it. It's paid for. So it goes again, another word that would let you know that when Jesus died upon the cross, He died for something. And He paid the price of something. It wasn't just the death of a martyr. Martyrs die for a cause. I understand that. Okay? But Jesus is not merely a martyr who died for a cause. Jesus' very death was a redeeming work. He used another word. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Okay? You pay the ransom. You redeem the price. Even his some of his final words on the cross, we'll deal with some on Sunday mornings this month, when he said, it is finished. The word there is more, it is accomplished. You could even put it paid in full type of thing. It is a statement that the redemption has been made. The ransom has been paid. Everything is done. Okay, so he says we are justified. We are justified means what? It means to be made right. Okay, when something is justified, it means it's perfectly. When something is perfectly just, it's upright. Okay, so we are justified by the work of Christ on the cross. What did that cost us?
Salvation.
No, that's what it brought us. What did it cost us? The answer is nothing. We were justified, how we say here? Freely. Or, quite literally, you are justified without it costing you anything. You didn't pay the price. You didn't join in paying the price.
Jesus paid the price.
He paid the price all. That old hymn, all to Jesus. No, Jesus paid it all. Yeah. Boy, this is ringing in my ears now. But the thing about that, Jesus—that's the reality. Jesus paid it all. There's one contemporary song where the guy puts in. I think it's kind of a guilt-laden song that sometimes you get in some of these songs. They said, "Must Jesus carry the cross alone?" You know, and the answer is yes. Or there's another one where does he still feel the nails every time I fail? And the answer is no. It's done.
Over.
It's over. It's paid, and it cost us nothing. In salvation and finished work of Christ, we get everything. Which is, it always blows my mind. Why would anybody just walk by that? It makes no sense to me. Why would you walk by that? Forgiveness of your sin, eternal life. You're going to say something. Sorry. Go ahead.
No. It was free to us, but it wasn't free.
Well, yeah. Right. Redemption or the gift of salvation is free. The cost of salvation is more than our minds can imagine.
Yeah.
We cannot comprehend what He paid on that cross. We cannot even imagine. And I've said this, and I'll say it more this month because we're going to be focusing on the cross on Sunday morning. We cannot imagine what He faced. Because for Jesus, it was not merely, and I say merely not in the sense that it was, I'm not downplaying the physical pain, because Jesus was not the only man that ever died upon a cross. But he was the only man that ever died upon the cross. And while he was on that cross, that God himself poured out his wrath upon him. And the weight of the sin of all mankind was placed upon him. We can't even begin to imagine the suffering that he faced on that cross. Not just the physical, but the spiritual suffering. He suffered hell on the cross so that we would never have to suffer hell. We've got to remember that. So I'm going to try to describe it in the sermon, but it is indescribable. So we flip that around and we sing that wonderful old hymn, Amazing Grace. And I don't see how anybody can sing that without it at least touching your heart a little bit. How can you sing Amazing Grace? I watched somebody, Amazing Grace, you know. Really? You know, and I know not everybody does expression of their face or something like that, but you know, I tell you, if you're amazed, tell your face you're amazed. It's like singing some happy song or something. If you're happy, tell your face you're happy. Sometimes we, you know, anyways. All right, so justified, made right with God, upright with God, freely by His grace. That is, grace means you're going to get what you don't deserve. We call it unmerited favor, but let's just break it down. Grace of God. You get what you don't deserve. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody deserves that Jesus died on the cross for them. Don't let someone put in your head that Jesus died on the cross because you were worth His death. He didn't die because we were worth it. He died because He loves us. If He died because we were worth it, then we could actually say He was obligated to die. If we're worth it, then He's obligated to match up the worth. He's not obligated. He was not obligated to die for anybody. It's by His grace. We don't deserve it, but He did it anyway. Man, and boy, you put that with that, you start saying, wow, that is the love of God. He didn't have to do it. I'm not worth it. By the way, what does God get when He got us?
A mess.
You know, if you think about it, man, God, you are lucky you got me. You know, you're lucky I believed. You know, wow. I even hate to joke about it. The Lord might. Okay, okay. But you think about it. Sometimes our what they call our doctrine of salvation, soteriology, or see, I try to use those little words that I learned in school, and you can't even say them, but about many times our doctrine of salvation, what it means, is more man-centered than it is Christ-centered. Mm-hmm. You say, well, didn't He die for man? Of course. But the focal point of the cross is not man. The focal point of the cross is Christ. The focal point of the resurrection is Jesus Christ. All of it is Jesus Christ. And by His grace, we are allowed to be a part of it. Okay, so he said, being justified freely by His... Verse 24 is just jam-packed, if you haven't figured that out yet. It's just, by His grace, through the redemption, that is the redemption, He redeemed us, okay? That is in Christ Jesus. Only Christ Jesus could redeem. Why? I said it Sunday. How many of you are listening to me Sunday? Oh, you slept since then, okay? Right, who sets the standard of righteousness? We said God, right? Then who sets the price that must be paid when righteousness is not there? God again. None of us could ever pay the price. Ever. Okay? God has set, here's the price that must be paid for sin. None of us do. Because we have all sinned. Okay? Only one who has not sinned, who always met the mark, could meet, even have the ability to pay the price. Because the price was set by God, and the price is righteousness, is holiness, and only Jesus could do that. Questions or comments? Go ahead.
I haven't quite thought I would say that. Do you think some people feel that these actions of God and Christ occurred because they are worth it, because God loves us, and they confuse that? Therefore, I'm worth the salvation.
Right.
Not that they've earned it, but that they are worth it in God's eyes,
yeah,
to sacrifice the son.
Yeah, I think, to me, worth speaks of worthiness to me. Uh-huh. And for me personally, I try to stay away from that word because somehow it speaks of there's some merit in me,
right,
which made Jesus decide to die. And the motivation, I believe the Bible teaches, that Jesus died was because of his love.
Love, yeah.
That's it. So. But I can see what you're saying. There are some people probably say, well, God loves us, and that makes us of worth.
Right.
And I've even heard say, well, it's because God does love us that we do have worth. And we have our worth again in Christ Jesus. So. I can tell you, a lot of preachers, I'll be honest, a lot of preachers don't take what I just said to as far as I do. For some reason, they just don't want to, well, they just don't see it to that extent, and it wouldn't be a big argument that I'd have with them, but I you know what, I just think, you know, we have a tendency to move to a place where we're even in Amazing Grace, where it says for such a worm as I, or something like that, or we take a lot of those words out now because we don't want anybody to feel inferior. And I think there's a reason why those original writers put those strong words in there. Because I think that they read and they saw, you know what? Think about it. How far is God above us? Again, our mind can't even say. How many of you would die for a worm? How many of you would even think about killing a worm? The best way to kill them is put them on the end of a hook and throw them into a lake. Bless you. So, you know, when you start, even in that wonderful old hymn, when he said, "A worm is I." To think about, you know, God was not required. God was not obligated. God didn't do it because I was worth it. God didn't do it because I could earn it. And what that does for me personally, it puts it all back to God. It's all about Him. So anyway, Ron, are you going to say something? Okay. All right. Verse 25 then. Whom God set for to be a propitiation by his blood. Now, 1 John 2:2. Someone want to turn to that? 1 John 2:2. I'll have you read it here in just a moment. Uses this same word, propitiation. Nice big word. I can even say it. It's more than three syllables, and I can say propitiation. Yeah, I can even say it. There's very few words that have five syllables that I can actually say. I have a rough on more than two. So, but this is a wonderful, wonderful word, and I don't want you to miss word. What's 1 John 2:2 say? Somebody read it out.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Okay, so whatever propitiation is, he is for us, because John is speaking in 1 John to believers. He is to believers, but then he says he is also the propitiation for the sin of the entire world. That's what John says there. So, Ron, what does propitiation mean?
The word itself means to placate or turn aside one's anger. That's what it means to propitiate something.
Okay.
I'm not sure where you're going. As you know, there's quite a bit of difference of opinion or nuance as to what this word might mean. Translated variously, propitiate, expiate, atoning sacrifice,
yeah.
Mercy seat.
That's where I'm going.
Okay.
Because to propitiate is right, the anger part. To be the propitiation would be the one who receives the anger, the punishment. To say he is a propitiation for our sin, it is he is the one who received the punishment for our sin. Everybody got that? And if that's the case, then this word alone begins to build the what I would say the biblical truth of a substitutionary atonement. And smacks right in the face of those who say Jesus did not die in our place. He was a receiver of the wrath of God. Now take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, how many of you ever heard a preacher say, or a teacher say, that it was Satan that punished Jesus on the cross? I know I've heard it. There are a lot of modern day preachers that teach that. Mm-hmm. It was Satan that put him on the cross. It was Satan that punished him on the cross. Well, look at Isaiah 53. Okay? And let's go down to verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Our reaction to the Savior, right there. Isaiah is prophesying of Jesus, okay? Go on. Verse 4, look at what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now you could say, well, okay, well, verse 4 says we esteem him that way. We look at him that way. Okay, and that's what someone would say. Well, we look at him that way. But remember what he says here. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. But look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. Substitutionary atonement. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Substitutionary, not for his own, but for ours. Okay? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If you don't see substitutionary atonement in this, then you won't even take even the most simple thing. All right? All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And look at the last part of verse 6. What's it say? And the Lord has laid on him. Who? Satan? The enemy? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Uh-oh, look at the last part of verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Substitutionary atonement. Right?
Right.
Okay. And when they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, but he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in him. I love it. He made his grave with the wicked. He died with two thieves. But his place of death, his burial place, was a borrowed rich man's tomb. How did Isaiah know that? This had to be written after, okay? But he was guilty of nothing. No violence in him, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Speaking of, he's the righteous one. Well, we're not done yet. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased Satan. Oh, no. Did I say that? No, it didn't please Satan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he has put him to grief. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul a what?
Offering.
An offering for sin. Yes. There's that redemption. There's that ransom.
Well, the use capitalized is that when you God.
You would be speaking of God. Mm-hmm. Yep. When you make his soul an offering. Who did? God made his soul an offering. In other words, he is even saying there that God has accepted what the Son has done. He's accepting the offering. But it is more than that. He's not only accepting the offering, but God is punishing him as part of the whole process. If someone tells me that God doesn't love me, I'll go right here every time. I'll go to Isaiah 53 every time. I mean, I love you guys, but I can tell you right now, I wouldn't do that to my son. I don't love you that much. When someone tells me that God doesn't love us, wow. Right? He shall see the travail of his soul, and look what it says, and be satisfied. The payment made in full. He will be satisfied. Okay? There's so much there. I could spend a long time in Isaiah 53. Yeah, we'll probably do that on a Sunday morning. But you have to see what's going on here. Again, don't listen to those preachers say that it was Satan that punished Jesus on the cross. Jesus did not pay Satan for sin. Jesus paid the Father for sin. Go ahead.
I was going to say Satan probably did not want this to
happen. Of course not.
Because it's fulfilling prophecy.
Of course not.
Right.
Yeah.
Whoever said that is interesting.
I'll go along with you on that. So. But the Bible's so clear. I mean, you just can't get around it. It was the Father who punished the Son for our sin. The Bible's so clear. Substitutionary atonement is what the cross is all about. And to deny that is to make the cross meaningless. It means nothing except another martyr died on the cross. Jesus is a martyr to those who teach that. He cannot be a He cannot be a savior to them. If Jesus didn't die for your sin, how could he be your savior? Right? Okay. So, propitiation by his blood, for through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Passed over the sins of who? Well, certainly not Jesus. But for who? For us. For us. Isn't it? Do you find it even the least bit interesting that he chose to use the word Passover here? I do. I like to tie things together. You remember the requirement of Passover? I got this. You got your little house here? And you have a door. Okay. And you're supposed to take the hyssop and dip it in the blood. You're supposed to put blood here. Supposed to put blood here, and the blood would be right down there.
Interesting.
Okay. And when God saw the blood, he passed over. Not the death angel. It doesn't say the death angel. That's Cecil B. DeMille's. Okay? God saw the blood, and he passed over. Listen, this is so good, guys. When God sees the blood on Calvary, what he says right here, he passes over our sin. We all know we're guilty of sin. But when the Father sees the blood, that's why Hebrews says, without the shedding of this blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When God sees the blood. So people who teach a bloodless Christian, what we call a bloodless Christianity, if there's no blood there, there's no salvation there. Tina.
How would you answer if someone asked you, say there's somebody that wanted every single chance they had to, say that, they're at church every Sunday and they say that prayer every Sunday, they want to raise their hand and be saved. You know, they want to, do it every chance they got. What would you say to somebody that wanted it?
I would say that's first of all, I'd say that's probably a very sincere heart.
Yeah.
But I would also say it's probably someone who's received either by example or by lack of teaching or from bad, what I would call bad teaching. And I'm not saying false teaching, just I would say bad teaching. Someone has never told them that being in Christ is a secure place. And so I would deal with, that's a wonderful heart. They want to be right with God. So I would want to sit down with them and say, you know what, let me show you in the Bible. I said, don't take my word for it. And it's not about a feeling that you have when you're in church. It's not about this. Here's what God says. If you respond to the Holy Spirit and you trust God, here's what you have. And you don't have to keep doing that. So I think sometimes it's just different teachings and people get in, and sometimes life makes people do that because they have no security in anywhere in their life. They have no relationships of any security, and so the only way they can relate to God, even to God, is how they've related to everybody else. And nobody has given them a place of security, a place of love, a place of comfort, and so that's the only way they know how to relate to God, so that's the way to do it. Every week they're going to respond to God. So I think we have to know what's going on there and be very sensitive. As long as that heart's reaching for God, I think that's a good thing.
So in the beginning, I was saved in 2007. In the beginning, I did that over and over. And I had a pastor tell me that if I was to keep doing that, it's like God dying all over every time for my sins. That's why I was curious.
That's a little bit more abrupt than I'd want to say to somebody, especially to a child.
Yeah.
One of the things I want to always tell parents of young kids, especially our kids that maybe respond to the Lord at 7, 8, 9, 10, something like that, I always want the parents to be intimately involved in that time with their child. So when someone tells me, even a child will come to say, Pastor, I want to see the Lord, I want to pull the parents in. or the parent in. I want to pull them in. And then what I will always tell the parent is this: your child has a heart for God, clear. And can God save a 7-year-old child? For sure he can, no doubt about it in my mind, okay? And apparently your child is ready to do that. But now you have a responsibility as a parent. Because what happens is, and it happened to my kids, it happened to me too, and what happens is, we receive the Lord when we're younger, and then a little bit later on we learn a lot more about Jesus. And then we say, wow, I didn't know this about Jesus when I was saved, so am I really saved because I didn't know this? And that adds to the doubt. So with the parents, I want to sit down with the parents and go over even with them while the child is there and say, listen, here's what the Bible says is needed for salvation. And then I would say to the parent, understand your child is going to grow and going to learn much more. And they will, they'll come back and say, I didn't know that. Was I really saved? And you as a parent can say, listen, you sit down with them again and say, here's what the Bible says you need to be saved, and here's what you did. Do you remember? And you affirm that in your child's life as they grow in the faith. That makes sense? But sometimes we don't, you know, too often we make salvation this little statement prayer we do, and then just sort of leave. Even our own kids will just leave them on their own. One of the great teachings I think we get right off the bat when we talk to a new person is the reality that the Bible says that you can be saved when you are genuinely saved, then you are eternally saved. Now you start the growth process. Now you start the maturing process, this discipleship process and stuff. But people have to have a place of grounding. Nothing in this world is secure. You understand that. And a lot of, we watch a lot of young families and stuff today, particularly that are broken up all the time and stuff, and these kids are in the middle of it, and they have no security and stuff. And there's all kinds of reasons why this. I'm not blaming anybody for any of this stuff, but it's a reality where we are. We want our kids to be able to say, but with God.
He's always there.
With God, he's there. And that sometimes that'll take some time because of experience and stuff. So the one size fit all of everybody has to do it this way or that, you know, that to me that neglects what discipleship is about. We need to find people where they are and love them and nurture them from that place. And there are a lot of people that are very insecure about everything. So why would we not believe they would also be insecure about salvation?
I wonder if that example was a little bit like Luther, I think, is reported to have been when he'd go to a confession and he'd come out of it cleaned, and he wouldn't get out of the church, and he'd have a thought or a problem, and he'd have to go back and confess again. And he was continually doing this.
Luther's one of my favorite theologians as far as his experience, more than a lot of his theology, his experience. And when I was reading Luther and the history of Luther and stuff, I almost want to weep. My heart broke for that man. Luther had a heart for God, but he was so confused with all the things that he'd been taught. Even in the preparation of being a Catholic priest, he was just so messed up. But his soul was in torment with what he had been taught and what he saw practiced in the church and all these kind of things. And even after he, what I believe, where he came to that place where he, you know, by faith alone, yes, you know, he still, Luther struggled his whole life. Luther was in torment. And by the way, a lot of great Christian men and women, that's the way they've struggled. But Luther, he just wanted God to break your heart and stuff. So I just know that when Brother Luther's time was over and got to go to heaven, the Lord just said, okay, here. You never could find peace here on earth, but you have peace here. You know, so. And by the way, I think there are Christians that way in the world today, folks. And I don't doubt their salvation. I always say, well, if you're saved, you'll have peace. No, I don't know that that's true for everybody. I think the peace is offered. But why do some people struggle and other people seem to just sort of... So I think, again, we got to be careful, the one size fit all, you know, because I don't see peace in your life, so you must not know Jesus. Well, that's an awful statement. Throw them into more turmoil. Make that statement about them. They may just be struggling with things that you don't struggle with. That doesn't make them any less Christian than you are. If their statement is that they've trusted Jesus, then again, we find them where they're at. We love them as a brother or sister in Christ, and we encourage them to grow from that point. That makes sense to you? it's so much easier for religion to deal with a one-size-fits-all. You act like this, you respond like this, you do like this, and that'll prove you're okay. Well, we're not like that. None of us are like that. We're a bunch of goofy people who have our own issues and our own weaknesses and failings, and we have our own strengths. We have all of those things. And a church wants everybody to be the same. You know, and it's why I think it's part of the problem with the church is we think everybody has to be the exact same and see everything exactly the same. I think there are fundamentals of the church that should be beyond question. But the application of those fundamentals and how they touch you and how God's working those in your life, and I don't think we should be so, that's my opinion. I don't think we should be, we need to give grace to one another. If someone says he's my brother or sister, but they're completely messed up, their being messed up does not mean that I'm not my brother or sister. It just may mean I have a messed up brother or sister. And we all got our own messes. Let's just be honest. Okay? So, I love the Passover of the sins. Committed. So again, go back to verse 26 now. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? What demonstrates that he is just? Well, we go back to what we've been talking about. That he was acceptable to God. That's the demonstration that he was just. And because he is just, what's Paul say? He's also the justifier. So because he's just, in him, you and I are made just. He justifies us. What a great thing Jesus did. Because if he didn't do that, you and I would never be able to see God except in judgment. But you know what? When we leave this world, we close our eyes in this world, and we see God for the first time, we see him as our Father. Not as our judge, but as our Father. Welcoming us home. What a wonderful. That's why Paul later on in the same book again talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we get to call God Abba. Because he is our Father. He's our Daddy. Very intimate term. Okay? So he is just, and because he is just, he is also the justifier of who? Of everybody? We're not talking universalism here. But of the ones who have faith in Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus alone. But it's only to those who respond to the call of the Holy Spirit to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Ron.
This verse 26 answers a question that it goes along with what you're saying that was brought up last week. Jim brought it up. He said, if what you just said is true, then how did God save people before Jesus came? They were saved. We know they were saved by faith, but the answer is here in verse 26, in his forbearance, in his patience.
Yeah.
But with a view to the cross, even in the Old Testament.
That's verse 25, by the way.
Even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the removal of the sin and the guilt was only a temporary expedient, could never be fully atoned for. Yet God forgave and saved those people. And this is how he can be just and do that,
right?
Because of the cross.
Right.
It's a beautiful God.
It is.
So didn't they go to Abraham's bosom, or they were there?
Paradise.
Yes, the believers in the Old Testament went to a place called Paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom.
Oh. Okay.
Same. It's the same place. It's talking about the same place. But we get back to the point that Ron's making here before we close out here again. They would offer the atonement, the high priest would offer the atonement one time every year, right? The Day of Atonement. But it was a continual act.
Yeah.
Okay? Once Jesus, the great high priest, offered the blood of the atonement,
then they all...
it's all done. Okay? So, once and for all. Okay? And again, is why... we're not studying the book of Hebrews, but it all ties together. The book of Hebrews makes a distinction between the Aaronic priesthood that every year had to go in and offer the atonement, and that Jesus was not of the Aaronic priesthood, but he was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. One time. And he was a royal priest, talking to Melchizedek, a royal priesthood. one time. And we have to stop there. So we'll start in verse 27 next week.